Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Rob Basham.
Church family, I'm glad that you're here with us today. Those of you joining us online, glad that you are worshiping with us as well. It is good to be together on this very cold and very brisk morning. Thanks for scraping your windshields to get here. That's a pretty awesome deal. So we are glad that we get to be together. Hey, this book right here, the Bible, has sold 3.8 billion copies in the last 50 years alone. If you take the other top 10 bestsellers and add all the sales of those 10 books together, it does not come close to that number of almost 4 billion. It's been translated into almost 800 languages, and with the use of AI, that number will only continue to grow exponentially as it is put into other dialects and different just mother tongues for people in the coming years. And with that, we also know that the Bible has more books written about it, commentaries and narratives explaining its meaning and helping us understand what's going on, historical critiques of the book than any other book. The second most critiqued book that has books written about it is actually Hamlet, and it's not really close. The event in history that is non-religious that has had the most books written about it is the assassination of JFK, with over 2,000 books written about that event. Our own commentary nerd Efren Perdomo has over 2,000 books that talk about the coming of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. It's not even close the number of books that have been written about this living book. And with all of these just measurement tools, we recognize that there's something powerful about this book, that it has sold so much, that it is commentated on in so many different ways. And yet, if we're to be honest, it's at times difficult for us to actually open it and get into it. And there's many reasons why we struggle at times to open the Word of God and to meditate on it. Part of that is, in some ways, it feels a bit overwhelming. Where do we start? And the book is pretty long. It's pretty dense. This past year, I decided to read through it in 1 year, and it was a commitment, and we made it through. But this year, guess what? We're going back to 2 years because it's long. In fact, the Bible itself is about 800,000 words in most English translations. And about, 185,000 of those are in the New Testament alone. And that's long. If you were to listen to it and just, you know, downloaded an app to listen to Scripture, it would take you 70 hours to listen to all of the Bible. About 18 hours to listen to the New Testament alone on regular speed. So how does that compare to other great works of literature that maybe you are familiar with? Let's start with the incredible ultimate collection of Dr. Seuss. It's Brian Candelo's favorite, in case you didn't know it. He's really into the Horton books. It's kind of just right at his reading level. All these books together are about 3,000 words. His favorite, Green Eggs and Ham, is under 50 words. And he told me yesterday he's almost done. It's pretty, really proud of him, really proud of him. And if we compare it to other great works, like C.S. Lewis's kind of like his top 8 books, his anthology, we're looking at about 250,000. If we look at the Lord of the Rings trilogy, we come in just under 500,000. Believe it or not, the Harry Potter series is actually longer. It's over 1 million words than the Old and the New Testament combined. But all that to say, this is a long book to get through. And it's complex. It's a compilation of different books with literary, just different creative literary means that all come together to tell one grand story. 40 authors put together 66 books that tell one story. And you might sit back and say, ah, man, it's just a lot. How do we get through this? It would just be so much easier if it was like one big AP history textbook that told us the story of Jesus. Because then it's just clear and the facts are there. But for some of us, we are super happy it's not. Because instead, we have been given just a creative, just amount of genres of just different literature that come together to tell this incredible, epic story. For many of us, we look to engage in different ways. Some of us have older Bibles where Jesus' words are all in red, and so when we get to those, it comes more alive. But the bottom line is, there are many times where we open this book, not with anticipation, but we open it because we know we should, and we feel better about ourselves afterwards if we have. But today, I want to invite us to open this book because with anticipation, we believe that God can speak to us through it. We're in week 3 of our series. In many ways, this is a different series. We're actually stepping into the classroom, and this is our 3rd lecture. Our series is called The Bible More Than a Book, and we've looked at just the reliability of Scripture, how it was all compiled together, and today we are looking at the different genres of literature that we find in this book. And my hope is, as we talk through it, those of us that are a bit overwhelmed or intimidated by the Word of God will become a bit more comfortable, and that we will see its beauty as a work of literature. But here's the thing, it's more than an average work of literature. Because as we've been saying week after week, the Bible is God-breathed and also breathes God. You see, that statement is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is inspired," or God-breathed, "by God. It's useful to teach us what is true and make us to realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." We believe it's God-breathed, and it breathes God to us. It speaks to us. We believe that the original authors were inspired by God. I don't know what that was like. I imagine that Paul, when he's sitting to write a letter, is not understanding that this letter he's about to write to a local church will somehow be put into this canon of Scripture and be read all over the world in so many different languages. I doubt that the writers of the gospel thought that putting these eyewitnesses' accounts into writing was just going to transform the entire world with this movement that would happen. But what was it like for these writers when they sat there, when Matthew the tax collector sat there, inspired to begin writing down the stories that he was an eyewitness of? What was it like when the Spirit came upon him and brought his attention to that story, into that story, and gave him insight into the audience that he was writing to, which was his Jewish brothers and sisters, to make this Messiah make sense, to give the evidence that this was the one they had been waiting for? We're not sure what that experience was like, but I can't imagine how incredible it must have been. But regardless, this is a book that was written by 40 different humans to reveal the message of God. We believe that it gives us truthful testimony through these different genres of who God is and his plan and his will of salvation for you and for me. And we believe that it has the accuracy and precision that is needed to display God's purposes. But we believe that there's incredible creativity that has been expressed because God chose to use these different personalities with different understandings of the world to show us creativity. And in that is part of the richness of the literature of the Bible. Scholars use different categories to kind of simplify the literary styles. But in its simplest form, the Bible is 66 books, books of narrative and poetry and discourse. And together they tell one unified story. One of the things that fascinates me every time I teach on this topic in the classroom and occasionally from the stage is that poetry is included as one of the 3. Poetry, which allows for such interpretation. Poetry, which is written in such a way that sometimes it moves past some of the rational questions that we're having and moves straight to the feeling of the heart and the soul. And it always amazes me that actually 1/3 of this book is poetry. Of course, we find it in the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but we find it throughout the text. Our Creator God, the ultimate one of creativity, chose to use poetry as one of the major ways to express his will and his desires and who he is to you and to me. Today, I want to dig a little bit deeper into just another layer of the genres and the literary styles that we see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one of the ways, can I encourage you, go ahead and pick up the Bible in front of you in the pew and actually just open it. See, you don't have to be that intimidated by it. And if you would, turn with me to the Old Testament. If you're sitting in the front row, they're under the pew there and front balcony as well. But turn to the table of contents. It's not something I say very often, but what a gift this table of contents is. We're not sure this is inerrant or inspired. This was added by human authors later to make this book make a little more sense to us. But if you turn there and you see the Old Testament, here in the Old Testament, we have 39 books. And we see some incredible themes. Those of you that have read Scripture over the years know that as you look through this list, we see themes of God's creation and his provision, judgment, deliverance. We see covenants that are established with God's creation. We see those broken, but we see his faithfulness and his providence as we see through this. We see these historical accounts of the people of Israel. We look down and we know that in some of these books that there are incredible lists of lineages. We see the cries for kings to be set up. We see the cries for prophets. And we see all of these prophetic works. And in those works, we know that there are over 300 prophecies that all testify to the coming of a Messiah. The first five books we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They tell the great story of the forming of a nation. They're followed by the books of history. And then we get into the books of poetry. And finally, the prophets, which can be further broken into the major prophets and the minor prophets, and they speak to us in powerful ways. But we know the narrative that is being communicated here. God created humanity in his image, and they messed it up. And yet he didn't just allow his plan to dissipate, but set up a new humanity who he hoped would not give their allegiance to the evil one. And he set up this new family, and we have the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see that God will restore, and his plan for all the world is through this people. But we know that they're imperfect and they're full of dysfunction. But God stays with them. He allows Moses to rise up as a leader, and he gives him the law to reflect the ways of God to those on earth. Moses rescues the people from captivity and leads them to the promised land. Covenants are established and covenants are broken, but God's faithfulness stays true. And the people cry out for kings and prophets who lead them down difficult paths. And through it all, we see the patience and the waiting for that king, for that Messiah who will one day come. The Old Testament is epic. It's also strange, very strange in some areas. But it's important that we read it in its individual narratives, understanding that those individual narratives are part of an entire epic story. It all points to Jesus. And if you turn the page in the table of contents, if your Bible is like mine, you see then we get to the New Testament, a much shorter account. It begins with these five historical narratives, eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, almost a biography of sorts. And it includes the birth of the church, of the early church. And we see the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we see these four different men giving their eyewitness accounts in different ways, all lining up, testifying to Jesus, showing the reliability of our text, followed by such an incredible book, the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit falls upon the church and the movement begins. These are followed by these kind of letters that are written to these early churches. And these letters are letters to be read. There's no federal offense for opening someone else's mail that's going on here. We want you to read these, to know them. But in these letters that are written to these early churches, God is giving us incredible clues on what the church should look like, the ecclesiology of the church, how we behave, what is our mission, what do we do? And in these letters, we are seeing clarity to beliefs. We're seeing great levels of correction, but also deep levels of encouragement are coming to the early church. And then the New Testament ends with a really, really strange book, the book of Revelation. And we see again, as we saw in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, we are not overlooking one of our favorite genres, apocalyptic literature. The Bible has it very clearly in multiple places. The book of Revelation, beasts and dragons and all of this incredible creative imagery. It would not have been weird for a person in the first century because this was such a part of Jewish literature. But we see the apocalyptic literature alive and well. Our culture has once again fallen in love with that style of literature. It's hard to go to a library or a bookstore that doesn't have its own section of apocalyptic literature. And that's the thing about scripture. Speaking of libraries, if you were a librarian and in your library you weren't allowed to have a religion section, where do you put this book? Where does it belong? Does it belong in the history section, the poetry section, the apocalyptic section? Do you classify it as fiction or nonfiction? How much of it is to be taken literal? There's so many questions that we can get to as we look at the diversity of the genres of literature that we see in this powerful book. But my point here is we need to recognize these different genres. And actually, when we open the Word of God, one of the first things that we want you to do is to first identify, is this a poet? Is this a historical narrative? Is this a letter? Is this a prophecy? You see, for our understanding, for scripture to come alive to us, that is the first step of biblical interpretation that we want to have. Because as we look at that, it causes us to go a little bit deeper and to look at the history, the historical and the cultural context that it is being written to. And when we have that understanding, suddenly it takes on new meaning for us. Now, of course, there are days where many of us are rushed and we just open to a passage and we suddenly just take that passage right as it is and we try to apply it to our own lives. And that's not necessarily bad, but there are deeper levels available to us. Let me give you an example. Jeremiah 29:11, one of the most popular passages in the Old Testament. We'll put it on the screen. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." What a great and powerful passage. You have likely blessed somebody with this passage in your lifetime, and there is nothing wrong with that, especially if you felt prompted from the Holy Spirit. But if we also step back, we first recognize that Hobby Lobby and Hallmark have made a lot of money off of this verse, putting it on wall hangings and in cards, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we step back and look at the historical context of this actual verse, we recognize that it's not as great of a verse in context as maybe we're utilizing it as. You see, in chapter 28, we see that we have the Israeli people, and they have been held captive. They've been taken away from Israel to the city of Babylon. They are in exile, have been taken captive, and they want nothing more than to be able to return to their home. And we see that there's this false prophet that rises up that has the ear of the people. And he's not telling them what he hears from God. He's telling them what they want to hear. And he tells them, very soon we will be released and we will be able to return home. What a great message. There is hope that is rising in the people. But then Jeremiah comes along and calls them out and says, "You didn't hear that from God. You are a false prophet." And God says, "Yeah. And we're done with you." And that's a whole nother story. But he rids the earth of the man. And then Jeremiah comes in and says, "This is actually our future. Settle on in. We'll be here for at least 70 more years. Build houses. Have your kids. Freedom isn't coming our way in this generation. In fact, pray for the prosperity of this city that has us captive. Pray for our enemies. We're here for a little while. In the midst of that prophetic word is Jeremiah 20:11. You see, the power of that scripture is there. But it's not about immediate prosperity. It's a word about patience and waiting. It's a word that tells us that our God is true to his promises, that he had not forgotten those people, that he thinks generationally, that he had not given up on them, that the covenant stands true, that one day they would be free and return home. You see, it's important that we go another layer into the history and the cultural context of the passage. Again, it is not wrong to share that verse with someone, but there's a deeper richness here. The faithfulness of God stands, and it is beautiful. Determining the literary style that we are reading isn't as hard as it might seem. A bit of research and a bit of study before you tackle one of the 66 books will go a long way. It's what we attempt to model from this stage and through the Bible study curriculums that we put out and write for you. We take this stuff serious. And so when you open the Psalms, we want you to recognize that you are reading poets. And they are worshiping God. And they are pouring out their laments. But we are not reading a historical narrative in the Psalms. When we read 1 Kings, we want you to recognize you are reading a historical narrative of a people that are impatient, that want to set up kingdoms now because they don't want to wait for the Messiah. And we want you to see that it's part of the grand story and it's only adding to that patience. And when you read the Gospels, we want you to understand that it was written to a first century person that found themselves under Roman occupation. And when you read the letters, the epistles, we want you to recognize that they were intended for a local church that had their culture and their time. For instance, the Church of Philippi, a little bit of research shows you that it was a nationalistic town with many retired soldiers. And so they had a problem with the kingdom of God language that Paul was bringing. Thus the persecution, thus the words of encouragement to stay true, because one day the kingdom of God would be fully realized. There's varying types and genres of literature. And my goal today is to make it more accessible and less intimidating. And you might be sitting there saying, it feels kind of the opposite, Rob. You're telling us we got to go this much deeper. And look, I get it. But overall, what I'm asking you to do is to see yourself in the text. To put yourself in the shoes of these other people. Because ultimately, all of this falls on the genre of meditation literature. Ultimately, the word of God is to be meditated on. Not simply read, to be spoken quietly in those quiet hours, to become familiar to you. It's made to be read in community together out loud. It's made to be meditated on. The team at the Bible Project have shed much light on this in the recent years, and they put out a video called The Bible as Ancient Jewish Meditation Literature, and can I encourage you to check it out? Truly, that's its purpose. Because when we meditate on it, incredible things happen. In the book of Joshua, we're told to keep it always on our lips, and then we will find prosperity and success. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 says, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or stand around with sinners or join in with the mockers. But rather, they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating it on day and night. What is the result? They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. Scripture is to be meditated on. And when we do this consistently, suddenly when we open the word, it's not something where we're checking a box and doing something that we feel like we're supposed to do so that some version of this angry God that we have isn't mad at us. No, we open it knowing that a God of love that simply wants to commune with us is given that opportunity. We open it with anticipation. As the founder of the Bible Project, Tim Mackey, says, as you let the Bible interpret itself, something remarkable happens. The Bible starts to read you. Because ultimately, the writers of the Bible want you to adopt this story as your story. One of the things I've noticed over the years is that the Bible matures with me. When I am walking through a certain type of season, it just feels like it's speaking to that season. And when the next season comes, it feels like it's speaking to that season. Just last week, I was back in Ephesians, a book I'm familiar with, a book I've taught on and preached from numerous times, and it came alive to me in new and fresh ways. In this area of my life, there's this group I'm trying to build unity together with. And as I read the book of Ephesians, I was so just blown away at how often it talks about the power of unity and how to achieve it, and became alive in a new way. It begins to read me. It's like my children, as they get older and they start to know me better and I know them better, and they know the words that they need to say to me at certain times, whether to bring encouragement or comfort or whether to get under my skin because that's the appropriate thing for that moment, and they need to bring some new levels of self-awareness. God bless them. The Bible does the same when we meditate on it. It matures with us. It becomes a lifetime companion. We keep reading and reflecting on it, doing the Lectio Divina. And when we start to do that, the words that this book is living are no longer empty because we begin to experience it. It is a journey that has no completion. There is no end goal in it. We just allow God to speak to us through it. And when we do that, the words of Revelation 19 begin to come real. The instructions of the Lord are perfect. What do? They revive our soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy. They make wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. And so as we close this out today, the invitation for you this coming week is to meditate on Scripture with anticipation that God will bring revelation. Moving from that check the box to opening the Word of God with anticipation that revelation will come our way, that advice will come our way, that we will see characteristics of our loving Father in ways we've never seen. If you haven't adopted a reading plan or found that rhythm, can I encourage you to do that? Parents and grandparents, can I encourage you to do that with your children and find a kids app or utilize the graphic novel Bible or their adventure Bible? And adults, here's two great resources for you, the Bible Recap app and Lectio 365, two great apps that I would encourage you to download. And the second thing, as you read, would you invite the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to you, to speak to you through the text, bringing new levels of wisdom and understanding? In Luke 24, we see that Christ opens the eyes and understanding of the people to see the wisdom in Scripture. It's illuminated to them. And when he leaves, he gives us the Spirit who carries on that job. I bless you with the beauty of the Spirit making come alive the words of this text, bringing fresh revelation to you this week. And finally, can I encourage you to read it with humility and in community? One of the reasons we often are scared to open this book is because we're afraid of misinterpreting it and misapplying it. But can I just tell you, I don't think God's quite that overwhelmed by that. He simply wants us to invite his Spirit and to read it with humility, not jumping to conclusions that we dig in and think this is what it means, but reading it with humility. And one of the best ways to stay clear of misinterpretation is actually to discuss it in community, to sharpen one another. More on that next week as we discuss living out this text and seeing the mysterious power that exists within it. Hope you'll come back and join us for that. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of it, for the way that you inspired these 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period to put together one grand epic story. And we tell you that it is living. Would you make this book come alive to us? Would we ingest it? Would it be like honey on our lips? Bring fresh revelation to us, your people, this week. We'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.